Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour as we are each weekday afternoon. If you're unfamiliar with the broadcast, we have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call in about that as well. The lines are all full at the moment, but let me give you the number anyway, because if you have it ready, you can call in a few minutes when a line opens up, and you can probably be on before the end of the day. And speaking of the end of the day is the last opportunity you'll have to be on the program until next Wednesday, the day after Christmas, because, of course, we have the weekend, and then we have Monday and Tuesday. We're going to be playing recorded broadcasts. We'll be on the air, but we won't be live. But we'll be live again, Lord willing, on Wednesday, the 26th. Anyway, today we have this hour, and we've got all of our lines full, but the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Roseanne from Phoenix, Arizona. Roseanne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. When we first come to Christ and we get forgiven of our sins, are we forgiven for even future sins, or are we only forgiven up to that point? And I'll hang up and get the answer.
All right. Okay, thank you for your call. Well, Christ died for all of our sins, of course, but that happened long before we were born, and we didn't benefit from his death on the cross for our sins until we actually came to the point of repenting of our sins. Sometimes people say, well, when Jesus died, he died for all our sins, past, present, and future. So after you've repented one time, you don't need to ever repent again because it's all covered. I don't agree with that. As I said, I mean, since he died for all sins, past, present, and future, even before we're born, then presumably we wouldn't need to repent even the first time because our sins are all covered. But repentance is part of a ongoing relationship with somebody that we are prone to offend from time to time. And sin is an offense against God. The fact that God forgives sin doesn't mean he doesn't find it obnoxious or doesn't find it offensive. In fact, the very reason we talk about forgiveness is because there is an offense. You never have to forgive somebody if there's no offense. So sin is offensive to God, and he is willing to forgive it on the basis of our relationship with him. Now, some people think of Christianity and salvation as merely a contract or a transaction. Now, there is a transactional aspect. You have to, of course, enter into covenant with God. That's something you do initially when you come to faith in Christ and you repent of your sins. But some people think of salvation only as a contract and not, as the Bible depicts it, as a relationship. Salvation is a relationship with God. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So knowing God, being in a relationship with God, is what eternal life is. Now, if you sin again after you become a Christian, does Jesus have to die again for those sins? No, he doesn't. But then the question is, what does this do to your relationship? Well, I might ask you, if you're a married woman, for example, what does sinning against your husband do to your relationship with him? Does it automatically bring a divorce? Probably not. It shouldn't. We let our spouses down from time to time because of our own imperfections and maybe even because of our own hostility to them or something like that. But that sinning against them doesn't end the marriage necessarily, but it certainly damages the relationship. And anybody who's in a relationship with a spouse whom they love will not want that damage to be there. If you sin against your spouse, as soon as you become aware that you did the wrong thing, if you value the relationship at all, you'll go and apologize. You'll do what you can to express your regrets about doing that. Who wouldn't do that? Anyone who doesn't do that is not interested in a relationship, because relationships are based on those kinds of things, maintaining short accounts and so forth. Now, a relationship with God is very much like that. And you enter into marriage and you enter into your relationship with God by a decision, by entering into a covenant. You continue to live in that arrangement of Christianity or of being a husband and wife pretty much by maintaining your vows, essentially. But we do fall short. When married couples get married, they promise to be perfect to each other, but they're not. When we come to Christ, we intend to be perfect, but we're not. And in every relationship, imperfections damage, that is, our own imperfections damage the other party. And so we repent or we apologize. Now, if we don't, does that mean the relationship's over, that we're lost, the marriage is over? No, it doesn't mean there's no marriage. Unfortunately, there's lots of marriages where one party, unfortunately, abuses the other on a regular basis and never seems to repent, but the marriage stays together. But that's not what marriage is supposed to be. And I'm sure there are people who are committed to Christ but are insensitive to ways in which they offend him on a regular basis, and because they're insensitive to it, they don't properly repent. And this is not good. This is not what Christianity is. It may not mean that you've lost your salvation at that point, just like you don't necessarily lose your marriage at the point that you sin against your spouse. But you can leave your spouse and divorce them and end the marriage that way. I mean, I'm not saying you can legitimately, but you can do it. People do it all the time illegitimately. And a person can leave Christ and abandon that relationship too, illegitimately. It can happen. That's the case with a covenant. So there is a transactional aspect of becoming a Christian, but there's an ongoing relational aspect of living with God. Now, if you don't repent of a sin that you've committed after you've been converted, does that mean you're going to hell? I don't think it does. But it does tell me something about you, if you don't repent, that you don't really care about God that much. And that may be an indication that you never were committed to him or that you've ceased to be. I believe that a person does not lose their salvation when they sin, but I do believe that a person can abandon their salvation. I think they can forfeit their salvation by abandoning Christ and the relationship. So if we do sin, the Bible says this in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're confessing and walking in the light, then this cleansing is going on as a matter of course. If we don't walk in the light, if we don't confess our sins, well, they will remain matters of controversy between us and God, I believe. Just like if your children do something rebellious and they show no remorse, it remains a matter of controversy between you and the child. You don't disown the child, but it's something that needs some closure, needs some correction. And so also in the Christian life, God doesn't disown his children when they do something wrong, but he doesn't ignore it either. It's a matter of interest and controversy that needs to be attended to, because otherwise he's not maintaining his household properly as a father should. He'll bring discipline. He'll bring pressure if you're really one of his children. Though there are, of course, people who are not God's children who are in church, and they don't receive discipline. It says that in Hebrews chapter 12, those who don't receive discipline are not really his children. So God is concerned about obedience. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your love for him and your trust in him. And those things, that's really where your question needs to be focused. Not, did God forgive all my sins, including future sins, when I got saved? Well, usually does that mean I don't have to repent of any future sins because it's already done, taken care of? Well, the payment is made. God's grace is secured. His his eagerness to forgive is secured once and for all. But the relationship, of course, has to be maintained like any other relationship by interaction. And if you're sinning against God, you'll be wanting to repent if you actually are in a relationship with him that matters. And, of course, he forgives, as it says. So, when people say, did Jesus die for all our sins, past, present, and future? He did. But the question of how that impacts us and our salvation and our relationship with God is a separate question. Sure, he paid the price, but just like he paid the price for the whole world, not the whole world is not necessarily automatically saved. There is a response on the part of every believer and unbeliever if they're going to be saved. They have to respond to what God did a long time ago. Okay, let's talk to who's next here. It looks like Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I had a couple questions. They're related, and I'll take my answer off the air. But the first, I got your book on the four views of Revelation, and I just wanted some clarity on partial preterism. Is it the fact that if prophecy was fulfilled or not, or is it more of you partially take Revelation as a preterist, but you may partially take it another way as an idealist or historicist? So that's my first question. The second one is, which view of the four do you see early on in church history? And again, I'll take my answer off the air. Merry Christmas to you.
Hey, same to you. Thanks for your call. As far as the four views of Revelation, which ones were earliest in church history, since you have my book, there is in the introduction a survey of the views of Revelation through church history. But as you'll see, the first full-length commentary on Revelation from a church father didn't come until a few hundred years after the time of Christ. So we don't know what was believed necessarily before that time. But there was something like a historicist view. That was, it wasn't like the later historicist view, but there was something where they were seeing history being worked out. They saw part of it as future, and part of it as being, you know, fulfilled or in their own time. But these views kind of parted company into various more distinct views as time went on. It's really hard to know what the early church thought because they didn't write a thorough commentary in the book of Revelation until about the third century. And then, even then, most of the church fathers didn't really give us much information about their view. So even a commentary written by one wouldn't necessarily tell us what all the others thought. There were different views, I think, probably. I think the book of Revelation, even the canonicity of the book of Revelation, that is, whether it should be included in the Bible or not, was held in question until about 396 AD. So almost 400 years after Christ, there were still parts of the church that weren't sure if Revelation even belonged in the canon, which might be why we have so few, you know, distinctive commentaries and so forth on the book in the earlier years. But you asked what partial preterism means. Does it mean that a person takes part of the prophecies of the Bible as fulfilled in the past? Or does it mean that a person takes part of Revelation in a preterist way and perhaps part of it in another way? It can go either way, because partial preterist just means you are recognizing there is some fulfillment of prophecy in the past, but there is some that's not fulfilled in the past. A full preterist holds that all prophecy was fulfilled in the past, but a partial preterist believes that not all, but some part of the Bible's prophecies were fulfilled in the past. That could include all of Revelation if someone wanted to hold that way. That is, a partial preterist could hold that all of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, but they would still believe there's other prophecies elsewhere in the Bible that have not been fulfilled in the past, and that Jesus is coming back to raise the dead and rapture the church, like Paul said, even if they don't see Revelation as being about that subject. I mean, but most partial preterists believe that some parts of Revelation are yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, in the resurrection. Certainly chapters 20 and, chapter 20 particularly is thought to have some future aspects by partial preterists, usually. But the word partial preterist just takes the word preterist, which means fulfilled in the past, and modifies it from being full to only partial. A full preterist would say every prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled in the past. A partial preterist would say, no, some were and some were not. There are still some for the future. And the person who takes that view might not agree with everybody else on that subject as to which ones are still to be fulfilled in the future. There's not a discrete camp called partial preterism where everyone agrees about which parts are in the past and which parts are in the future. In a sense, all Christians are partial preterists because all Christians believe that some prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past. but almost all Christians believe that there are some still in the future. And that's all that partial preterist really means. But generally speaking, a partial preterist is going to see Revelation as partly about the past and partly about the future. But preterism is not just a view of Revelation, it's a view of the whole Bible. And it impacts Old Testament prophecies and the teachings of Jesus, some of his parables and his Olivet discourse and so forth. They're impacted by the question of, you know, is this fulfilled in the past, in the fall of Jerusalem, or is this going to be fulfilled in some future time? So, you know, the word is flexible. The word just means that you don't believe everything was fulfilled in the past in the Bible. And that might include not everything, even in the book of Revelation. But if you did believe everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, you could still be a partial preterist if you held that some other parts of the Bible have not yet been fulfilled. All right. I hope that helps. I know it's kind of confusing. Let's talk to Justin from Molalla, Oregon. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. Okay. My question is similar to the first question you answered, except I know that relationships are based off of trust, but is there any sense in which God trusts people?
I think he has to, yeah. I mean, if it's going to be a relationship, that's why we have to repent. Repenting says, I don't want to sin anymore. I've changed my mind. I've violated your laws in the past, but I intend not to now. Now, for God to take repentance seriously means that he's trusting you about that. Now, of course, God's trusting us is different than our trusting him, for the simple reason that he can't lie and we can. And, you know, if we trust another person, we could be mistaken. They could be, you know, they may not be as faithful as they're letting on. But God knows how faithful we are. He knows our heart. And therefore, you know, his trust in us can be based on what he knows for a fact that we will do. But so in a sense, you know, does God trust us? Doesn't mean is God kind of taking a risk here. Like when I trust somebody, I'm taking a risk. Because the person I'm trusting, I don't know their heart. I don't know what they'll do in the future. I'm just trusting them. God does know my heart. God does know what I'll do in the future. And it's on that basis that he has to trust me or else not. You know, if he knows that I'm not sincere, he knows I'm not going to be faithful, then he can't trust me. And that means mm-hmm. the relationship is not going to be what it needs to be. But there has to be mutual trust. He can't trust somebody who hasn't repented, except he can trust them to keep sinning. But that's not going to be putting them in relationship with him. If he trusts us, knowing what he does, that we've repented, he's, you know, he's making a commitment to us and basing it on our presumed loyalty and sincerity.
Do you think there's any sense in which we have to regain God's trust after we betray him, similar to you would if it was a human relationship?
You know, I don't think it's as hard to regain God's trust as it is for a human being to regain trust after they've betrayed you. Because, I mean, God knows if you're sincere in your repentance. Mm-hmm. We don't know for sure about somebody else. You know, if somebody stabs me in the back and says, oh, I'm sorry about that, I won't do that again. Well, I'm not sure that they won't do that again. You know, it's hard. That's the thing about human relationships. It's real easy to lose trust. To show someone that you can't be trusted only takes one betrayal. To show them that you can be trusted requires a pattern over a period of time of faithfulness and loyalty that they say, okay, I think I can trust you again now. Where God doesn't have to wait for that pattern. He knows, you know, because we don't know the heart of another person, we have to watch and see and wait and see, are they going to be faithful? They thought they would be before, but then they cheated. Are they going to do that again? God, I think, is not in question about that. So I don't think it's hard to earn. I don't think we have to earn his trust back as people have to earn ours back. But he has to know we're sincere. And that means we have to be sincere in our repentance for him to trust us again.
Great.
Notice
Thank
the prodigal
so
son's. Yeah, I was going to say the prodigal son's father, of course, represented God, and the son represented a sinner coming home. And it's like the father didn't wait for his son to earn trust. He said, okay, you brought shame on my family, but hey, kill the fatted calf, put the ring on his finger, put the robe on him. My son has returned. It's all good again. So, I mean, the father in that case, who represented God, he didn't say to his son, well, you know, you've really let me down. I'm not sure I can trust you now. So I'll watch you for a while. And if you prove to be faithful, then I'll give you the ring and I'll give you the robe and I'll kill the fatted calf and celebrate your return. But, God doesn't have to wait for that to see that. We often do with people.
Yeah. And I kind of think about, the thief on the cross who didn't really have that opportunity, but, it seems like with some of the things that you've said in the past about a false repentance or people who maybe thought they were repenting, but it turns out they didn't really.
Sure. Well, it's like when Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites and he didn't. He spared Agag. Eventually he said, I've sinned. But Samuel didn't recognize that as true repentance. Samuel knew that it was just an opportunistic apology, you know, and God knows that kind of stuff. He knows what's real and what's not real. The thief on the cross, obviously his repentance was real. And everyone who gets saved, everybody who comes to Christ and repents and is received by him is somebody that God knows that they are sincere. And that's why he receives their repentance immediately.
Thank you so much for your answer.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Justin. Good talking to you, brother. All right. Our next caller is Cameron from Franklin, Tennessee. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is, what is the doctrine of moral government, and do you agree with it?
All right. The doctrine of the moral government of God is a doctrine that I became acquainted with back in the 80s, and I don't agree with some parts of it. The reason it's called the moral government doctrine or moral government of God is because it is saying that there are two ways that God governs the universe, because there are two sectors or two different categories of the universe. There's, first of all, those parts of the universe that are controlled entirely by natural law. He knows, for example, he governs the movement of the planets. He governs the migration of animals. He governs the tides of the sea. He governs the winds through natural laws. And that's the non-moral government of God. This is the non-moral creation. They don't make moral choices. They're just governed by natural law. Now, on the other hand, there is the moral creation made up of angels and humans. That's all we know about. There might be other creatures in the universe that are moral, but we don't know of them. Angels and humans are moral and make decisions. Now, the moral government teaching is that while God governs the non-moral universe through natural laws and cause and effect, he doesn't govern the moral universe that way. His government of the moral universe is through persuasion, not by coercion. And therefore, while he can force the sun to stand still in the sky if he wishes to do so, he can't force a person to love him. He can't force a person to be faithful to him. Because people are part of the moral creation, and God cannot force people to be loving and moral. That's not how he governs the moral creation. He does it through persuasion. And that's why it's called the moral government of God. It's focusing on how God governs the moral aspects of the universe as opposed to the non-moral. Now, areas I don't necessarily agree with them about that are controversial are views that one of them is a view about the sinful nature. Moral government teachers do not believe that man is born with a sinful nature. In this sense, they are like Pelagius, who was branded as a heretic back in the 4th century. At least he was recognized as one by Augustine back in the 4th century. And Pelagius didn't believe that people had a fallen nature either. They believed that every person is born neutral, like Adam and Eve were created, and each one has to make their own choices without the coercion of a bent toward evil. And this view has historically been considered to be heretical because of the more favored view, especially from Augustine on, of people being born with a bent toward evil. And so that'd be an area of moral government that teaching that that is controversial, and many would say heretical. The other aspect is that they say since God doesn't make people do things, he doesn't make their moral choices for them, he doesn't really know what moral choices they will make until they do it. Therefore, he knows where the planets will be a million years from now, but he doesn't know what I'm going to do tomorrow or next week, because those are free choices. So they believe in the limited foreknowledge of God. This view is now held in the camp that is usually called open theology. I do not hold this view. I don't hold the moral government view. But it is held by some people I know who are Christians. And neither of those views, although I don't think either of those views are correct, neither of them is necessarily, make someone not a Christian. And therefore, I think they need to be tolerated. And I think since they believe in persuasion, I think Christians who hold other views should persuade them. And that would be my understanding of the moral government doctrine. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take a break here for 30 seconds, and then we'll come back and take more calls. So the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to donate and keep us on the air. We are going to be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned. We're taking more calls after that.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. We do have some lines open if you want to call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jeffrey from San Francisco. Hi, Jeffrey. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve. Steve, Christ cannot have sex, the devil was an angel, and the Adamic curse must reach its fulfillment in a third world war before Christ can return. But that's okay. Not why I called. Just wanted to wish you happy holidays and to ask you about the very first Christmas, what do you envision? What do you think it was like? And how did the Santa Claus Christmas come into being?
Well, the very first Christmas wasn't really celebrated at all, except by a few shepherds who heard from angels that Jesus was born. I guess the angels celebrated it, too, up in the heavens. But there wasn't a holiday declared for the birth of Christ, because he was not recognized by anyone except a few as the Messiah. So the first Christmas, what was it like? It was like a baby being born in a manger. And a few people who discovered it, who heard it announced that he was born, came to show their respects. As far as how Santa Claus Christmas came into being, I've never followed that history much. Saint Nicholas was an actual Catholic saint some centuries ago. I guess he was Catholic. It might have been Eastern Orthodox, but I, as far as I know, he's a Roman Catholic. I haven't followed his history. I don't know. And somehow, he evolved in the traditions of religious people into being what we know as Santa Claus, who is not a Christian saint, is actually an elf, supposedly, and magical, and has, almost divine traits of omniscience and so forth, and almost omnipresence. So there has been a real corruption of an actual historical character named Saint Nicholas into a mythical, almost like a god, a pagan god, who is now, looked to bring presents and to be keeping track of our moral behavior and things like that. Obviously that's not Christian. So How that happened, I couldn't trace the steps, but it's just one of hundreds of traditions that became attached to the Christian religion. Once the Christian religion became institutionalized, began to adopt traditions from the pagans around them, and began to care less, apparently, about being primitive disciples of Jesus, following him like the early disciples did. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I can't give you more details that I don't know, I'm sorry to say. Let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles, California. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is similar to what you were talking about, forgiveness of sin, but I wanted to ask you, if a person walks in the light, like the Bible says, you says you cannot sin, does that mean that as a Christian, I cannot sin, and if I do sin, the wicked and sin, how many times can I be forgiven for that same sin, even though I'm trying, being sincere and trying to not commit that sin? At what point will God give up on me?
I have no reason to believe God will ever give up on you as long as you're sincerely trying to follow him. We're all weak in some measure. Some are weaker than others, and therefore those who are the weaker fall more often. Those who are less weak fall less often, but everybody falls. And probably almost everyone will fall right, occasionally, all the way down to the end of their life. As far as how many times God's willing to forgive his children, he tells us that we should forgive other people, 70 times 7. Now, that number would literally be 490, but he's not really saying literally 490. He's saying almost endlessly, essentially. And if we're supposed to do that, certainly he's not expecting us to be more gracious than he himself is. We're deficient in grace and mercy. He is complete and perfect in grace and mercy. So he's clearly telling us that, it doesn't exhaust real mercy. It doesn't exhaust grace to need to forgive someone for 490 times. And frankly, I would say 49,000 times, because God is infinite. His grace is infinite. What he can't do is he can't make somebody be faithful to him who wants to depart from him. And this is why some people do depart from Christ. But sin isn't always a departure. Like I was talking to the earlier caller, if you sin against your wife, you haven't necessarily departed from your wife. You've certainly let her down, and you've certainly been what you shouldn't be as a husband. But that doesn't mean, let's just say you shout at your wife because you're angry and she doesn't deserve it. That's sinning against her. So you sinned against your wife. That's not good. That's a bad thing. It doesn't mean your marriage is over. How many times can you shout at your wife and when you shouldn't and still be married? Well, presumably an infinite number if your wife is forgiving you for it. And if you're not leaving her, you're still married. I think it's that with God. If you're trying to follow Christ and out of nothing but weakness, you keep succumbing to temptation, then I would say, then God is exhaustless in his mercy. How many times would I forgive my children the sins they commit against me if they come back and say, I'm so sorry? There's no end. There's no end to the number. And God's that way too.
What about a person that I talk to a person that says, well, I'm going to go out and sin. God's going to forgive me, so why not go out and sin? God's going to keep forgiving me. What is that kind of a person, not sincere, or would he
right.
still be forgiven? He's abusing
right. yeah,
God's
why,
grace.
Yeah, why would God forgive that? I mean, the truth is that person's not a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ is someone. A follower of Christ is one who is devoted to following Christ. They don't say, "I think I'll go out and spit in Christ's face and then ask him to forgive me." Well, that's not what a follower of Christ does. Being committed to doing that is not. It's the opposite of being committed to following Christ. So, a person who says, "Yeah, I'll just kind of presume on the grace of God. I think he'll forgive me. It doesn't matter, and I don't care if I do right or wrong in God's sight, as long as he'll forgive me." That person is just trying to negotiate a deal at the judgment day, and they feel like they've got a ticket into heaven, but they don't have any love for God. They don't have any relationship with God. People who have relationships with God don't do that. That's you come into a relationship with God when you repent of that attitude, not afterwards. So, I mean, not before. So, a person who says, I'll just go out and sin and God will forgive me. I mean, I will say this. No doubt there are times when a Christian, maybe a true Christian, is weak enough to reason that way in the face of some strong temptation that they're not strong enough to resist. They'll think, well, God will forgive me. And they are right. But God doesn't forgive people who aren't in Christ. And if you're in Christ, if you reason like that, you'll regret having done so as soon as you know you've done so, because you wouldn't want to do that if you're a follower of Christ. So I think a lot of people want to just take advantage of what they think the gospel is. And they think the gospel is, if you say a certain prayer a certain way, you've got a ticket to heaven. And no matter what you do, God will forgive you because you've said that prayer and you've got that ticket. The Bible doesn't describe salvation that way at all. Salvation is when you leave your former life and you renounce your sin in your past and you die to that and you're baptized into Christ's death and burying that old life, and you rise again to the newness of life, with the Holy Spirit guiding you and convicting you of sin and so forth, and you faithfully, as much as you have the strength to do, as God gives you the grace, you faithfully follow Jesus. And that's what salvation is. Now, if that is what you're doing, and you stumble and fall, well, then certainly, God recognizes we stumble. God recognizes we're weak. Again, just like I know that about my children. If one of my children said, Dad, I just want to make you proud. I just want to make you happy. But they were weak and they fell a few times. Let's say they were running a race, and let's say they're not really good athletes, but they say, Dad, I want you to be proud of me. I want to win this race. And then they go out and then they trip up. And they get back up and they start running again. They trip again. Turns out they're not very good runners. But they're doing it to please me. They're doing it to make me proud. I mean, I'm certainly not going to hold it against them that they tripped. They didn't want to. God knows. God knows what you want. God knows where your heart is. We don't know what other people, where their heart is, and therefore we can't always tell by how successful they are in running this race or how much they stumble. We can't always tell how sincere they are, but God knows. And the only person we can know for sure about their sincerity is our own heart. And therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or I guess it's chapter 13, he says, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. I think too many Christians don't. They just assume they're in the faith. And yet, in many cases, the evidence of where their heart's at would not encourage that conclusion.
Okay, thank you very much for your answer. Thank you.
All right, Lou, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was listening to your lectures on Ezekiel 38 and 39. And at the end, since it seems like the battle has never taken place and describes an ancient battle, So could you explain what you think about those two chapters?
I have to say, I haven't listened to those lectures on Ezekiel lately because they're very old, and I've been wanting to reteach Ezekiel and make a good recording, but those lectures are like 20 years old or more, and I don't remember what all I said. I assume that my views have not changed. But sometimes people say, well, you said this, and I think, well, did I say that? Because I don't think that now. So I personally think that the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in that chapter is a battle that probably has taken place in the past. I believe that it's an ancient battle because it's fought with bows and arrows on horseback with shields and helmets and armor and things, such as ancient battles were. And their weapons are made of wood because they burn them when it's all over for 7 years. Big pile of wood burns for a long time. So it's, of course, apocalyptic imagery. The destruction is fire and brimstone come down from heaven upon the invading troops who are invading Israel. It's not literal. Fire and brimstone coming down on enemies is an image borrowed from Sodom and Gomorrah. and repeated a number of times in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. Fire and brimstone are mentioned a few times there too. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah provided imagery for apocalyptic destruction in later apocalyptic literature, and Ezekiel is using it that way. I think that it's simply referring to an overwhelming and disastrous defeat of the invading armies due to God's favor on his people and his intervention. I don't think we have to believe that fire and brimstone comes out of heaven. If it did, we don't have any record of that happening in an ancient battle. Now, of course, more popularly, people think the Battle of Gog and Magog is future. They think it's Russia coming into Israel in the last days, maybe in the tribulation or just before the tribulation period. And they believe it is kind of literal that fire and brimstone will come down and consume them. And they will burn the weapons for 7 years and bury the bodies for 7 months. And they will destroy 5/6 of the invading army. All those features of the passage, some people take them literally and say, well, this hasn't happened literally, so it must be future. But then they have to do something with the bows and arrows and the shields and the helmets and the swords. Are those literal? Obviously, someone's got to take some part of the passage non-literally. You either take the part non-literally that describes an ancient battle and say, well, it's really talking about, tanks and guns and missiles and airplanes, in which case, of course, you're not taking the passage literally. Or you recognize that things like fire and brimstone coming out of the sky and the number 7 employed for the number of years burning the weapons and the number of months burying the dead, that those are typical apocalyptic symbols. So the more you know about apocalyptic literature, the more likely it is you'll think that that battle has already taken place and that it didn't end in literally the manner described, but it did end with an overwhelming victory on the part of Israel because God was on their side. Now, what battle would that be? There are at least two theories I've heard suggested that could be correct. One of them is that it's referring to the crisis in the time of Esther, that the nation of Israel was threatened with extinction by Naaman the Syrian. Haman. Not Naaman the Syrian, but Haman the Persian. And he was, or the Agagite he was. I got to get these facts right, don't I? He was going to wipe out all the Jews. And God, providentially, made his plot known and positioned Esther in a position to save the nation. And the ones seeking to wipe out Israel were wiped out. And the enemy Haman himself was hanged on his own gallows and so forth. And this was such a signal victory that the Jews have celebrated ever since with the Feast of Purim, and that this may be the battle that was referred to. In Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, the battle occurs after the Jews have returned from Babylon. We read of their return from Babylon in chapter 37. And so after they've come back from Babylon, there's still a land of unwalled villages, and Gog and Magog come and try to destroy them and find that God is on their side. The story of Esther did occur after the Babylonian exiles had returned, so it could be that battle. Others think it was another battle that happened a bit later, and that was the attempt of Antiochus Epiphanes to exterminate the Jewish religion and temple and state and so forth in the early 2nd century B.C. So this, too, would also be within the time frame after the exiles had returned. And some people think that it's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes and his war against the Maccabeans, who eventually prevailed against him because of God's aid. So these are both possibilities. If someone asks which one I think, I can't really say, because I think both of them are examples of God's supernatural assistance to the Jews against overwhelming odds after they returned from Babylon. I think that that's what the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is discussing.
Okay.
All right, David, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Alan from Southern California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
You're kind of breaking up on my end, so I'm just going to talk, assuming you can hear me.
Okay, I can.
Oh, good. So I wanted to first thank you for something that is the primary reason why I really love listening to your program. And that's that occasionally you say, "I don't know," in answer to a question. That is so rare, and I really appreciate it. So thank you.
Well, thank you. I can't imagine what else I would say if I don't know something.
No, but there are people who don't say they don't know when it's obvious from their answer that they don't. So I just wanted to say thanks.
Yeah, I've heard examples of that, too. You're right. I've heard that.
And then I just wanted to say that, you know, when Jesus said on the cross that it is finished, I know that, at least from my understanding, that he meant that everything that was required was done, and that he had fulfilled, you know, all prophecy and the law and all of that. But I guess I kind of tie that statement into the question of forgiveness of sin and some of the subjects you've even been talking about today.
Okay.
So I just wanted to know if you could help me understand how it is finished, I guess, in terms of the individual believer, that there's a sense in which it's not finished because the onus shifts to us and we have to, I don't know, I don't want to say contribute to our salvation, but maintain
it. I'll be glad to clarify that. Yeah, I don't think that we contribute to our salvation except insofar as we receive it. If we don't receive it, then we don't have it. So in a sense, receiving it is our responsibility. I'm not sure that I would call that contributing to it. It's like, suppose I was a multimillionaire or even a billionaire, and I put money in a trust and said, this is to support all of my children for generations to come. And I put this money in their name, and they can draw upon it as necessary for their needs. They can't draw all of it out, but they can draw as they have needs, okay? Now, what then have my children contributed to their support in that case? Nothing. Although they may never benefit from it if they never draw upon it. But if they do draw upon it, they haven't contributed anything to it, have they? I mean, they're just receiving a gift. Now, could they starve to death with that offer on the table? Of course they could. If they don't draw on the account, they could starve to death. But I have arranged that they never need to starve to death and shouldn't. You know, everything they will ever need is in that account, and they can draw upon it freely. But if they don't, well, then they don't benefit from it. It's just that, I mean, that's how simple I think it is, that Jesus has purchased pardon for everybody. It's as if Donald Trump would just say, I'm now pardoning everybody in prison. Or everybody on death row, I'm going to pardon them. I think it'd be a stupid thing to do, but let's just say he did that. I'm not going to comment on whether he does stupid things or not. Let's just say for this illustration, he says, I'm pardoning everybody unilaterally on death row, but they have to report to me on a regular basis so I can know that they're not continuing in their life of crime. Now, suppose that this announcement was made to everybody on death row, and a bunch of them say, sure, I'd be glad to have it on those terms. And others said, no, I would never vote for Trump. I don't want to meet Trump. I don't like Trump. I don't want to report to Trump. I'll stay in prison instead. I'll stay on death row. I don't want the pardon on his terms because I don't want to be in any relationship with that man. Okay? Now, it'd be very similar. Christ has acquired a general pardon for all sinners. But it's on the basis of, you know, being in relation with him and, you know, changing from your life of sin, repenting of sin and keeping in, you know, in relationship with him. Now, there are sinners who don't want it on those terms and some who do. Those who do want it are not contributing to their salvation. They're just receiving a pardon. It's free. They're not pardoning themselves. God is pardoning them. But there are people who don't want that pardon because of the terms. They don't want to follow God. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to change the way things are. They're on death row, but they just like to keep it that way because they still get to be in rebellion against God and do what they want. So this is, you know, perhaps a couple of ways in which you might look at it that would maybe clarify what you're wrestling with there. All right.
Does that help? One more question.
Okay.
Steve?
Go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry, you're breaking up, so I'm just going to talk. So if a person supposedly made a commitment and a confession of faith and was, quote, saved on the basis of that, and then walked away, why wouldn't that walking away be concrete and complete evidence of them not having been saved?
Well, let's take the illustration I gave earlier about money in a bank for my children. If they eventually decided they didn't want anything else from me and they stopped drawing on that account, and as a result they ended up bankrupt and maybe even starved to death, would this prove that they had never drawn on that account before, or that they had never been, their name had never been on the account? No, it just means that they have made a choice to stop benefiting from that. Or let's take the illustration of marriage I used earlier. If a man divorces his wife, his faithful wife, does that mean he was never married to her before? No, he was married. He's now reneging on it. These are, to my mind, the kinds of illustrations that the Bible would use. Marriage is certainly one that the Bible uses. And so, I mean, that's how I understand this.
So the book of life and a name being written in it, is that like a, in pencil and there's an eraser, or I'm just curious.
I don't know anything about pencils and erasers in heaven, but I do know that Jesus told one of the churches, to him that overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's in Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So Jesus indicated that overcomers will not have their names blotted out. I don't know what that would mean for those who aren't overcomers. Sounds like they will have their names blotted out. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Rich from Spokane, Washington, before out of time. Hi, Rich. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Just a quick question about biblical antiquities and artifacts like Noah's Ark and the Shroud of Turin, and some people claim that they have like a sliver from one of the crosses and things like that, you know, relics. What do you think of all that stuff? Do you think that the Shroud of Turin is authentic, or Noah's Ark is really sitting right there on Mount Ararat?
Well, I haven't been very persuaded by the people who have claimed that they've seen the Ark on Mount Ararat, but they may have. I mean, if they do find it, and if it becomes indisputed that they found it, it won't shock me, because I know it was there at one time. I don't know if it's still there. I mean, it seems to me that Noah's family, after they came off the ark, would have been very wise to dismantle the ark and use the wood for building houses and fences and things like that for livestock. I mean, the wood would be of value. So I wouldn't expect them to leave it intact, but maybe they did. But I don't care, because I don't need things like that. Now, the Shroud of Turin, it might be genuine. I think it could be. I don't know if it is or not. And neither does it matter to me, because my faith in Christ is not based on those kinds of confirmations. Never has been and never will be. I know the Ark was there, even if it's not there now. And I know that Jesus rose from the dead, even if the Turin Shroud ended up being a fraud, which I don't know that it is. It could be genuine. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd like to say more about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great Christmas. We'll talk to you on the day after.